If you're a Christian, you're not a slave, you're a son. And that is going to be the emphasis of Paul's continuing argument as he explains to us what is this gospel that he preaches. What is this one gospel that has been revealed to him, confirmed by all the other apostles as being the one true gospel of God? What exactly is it? As through Galatians 3 and 4, he explains what this gospel of grace is. Well, please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul continues this explanation of gospel truth. I find the arguments that Paul is using here extremely helpful in giving us understanding as to what the gospel is, and also in some of the ways that we can actually talk to others about the gospel. What are some of the truths that people need to be told about regarding their sinful state and the gospel of Christ? What are some of the errors and the erroneous misconceptions that people have as to how they can be right with God? Well, some of the arguments that Paul uses here in this book are so very helpful, even today, in explaining to people their wrong thinking and how they should correctly think about the gospel of Christ. Paul has made clear that through faith in Christ we are justified. Justified. That's the opposite of condemned. Think of a law court. One who is found guilty and sentenced is condemned. What's the opposite of that? It's one who is pronounced not guilty and set free. They've been justified. And of course, the amazing thing about the gospel is that we who should be condemned, because we are guilty, we have been declared not guilty because of Christ. Because he's borne our sin, the sentence has already fallen on him. And Paul is insisting to these Christians who've been confused by Jewish Christians that becoming a Christian and being saved and getting converted and getting right with God isn't possible by keeping the law. By the law, we mean all of God's commands as we find them in the Old Testament. If you started to read at Genesis and read through those first five books of the Old Testament, the books written by Moses through the inspiration of God, you would find there, both in summary, in the Ten Commandments, and fully expanded in the finest detail, all of God's law. And if you think that you can get right with God by good works, then the only way that you can do it is to read through those five books and keep every single one of those laws all the time for the whole of your life. And I guarantee that if you wake up tomorrow morning determined to do it, by lunchtime the list of your failures will be as long as your arm. Because the first commandment is that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And within the first few minutes of the day, if God has not occupied all of your thoughts and all of your affections, all of your plans, all of your ambitions, if God is not in them fully and completely within the first few minutes of your rising, you failed. Who can keep God's law? That's the whole point of Paul's argument. So as a Christian, what is Paul saying? He's saying your position as a Christian is this. You do rest upon a righteous life. but not your own. And you do rest upon a death, but not your own. You rest upon the righteous life that you didn't live, and the death that you didn't die. The life, the death, the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're united to him in those things. I've been united to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument. And he goes on, and he gives us further explanations. And I want to speak to you this morning under three very simple headings: the past, the present, a picture. The past. In Galatians 3, verses 19 to 22, the past. Well, now, if the law is no good to get us right with God, not because the law is no good, but because we're no good and we can't keep it, what was the point in God giving us the law in the first place? I mean, why did he bother saying, "Here's all my commandments, keep them," if he knew we would be unable to keep them? Why did he give the Ten Commandments to Moses? Why didn't he just send Jesus then? Well, Paul explains, gives us the answer. Someone might ask you that question if you're witnessing to them. Well, why did God give us all these laws then if we can't keep them? You can turn to the scriptures, you can give them the answer, and here it is in Galatians chapter 3. Because Paul asks the question that he knows we'll all be asking. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Does it serve any purpose? Well, he says, yes, it does. It does serve a purpose. It was added because, of course, the promise to Abraham came first. We saw that last week. 430 years later, the law was added. Why? Because of transgressions. Till the seed, capital S, Christ, should come. So the law has been added because of transgressions till the seed should come. The law was given by God because of sin. But the law wasn't given to bring salvation. The law was given to convince you of your need of salvation. Because you see, when we come to true repentance, repentance is not feeling sorrow for what your sins have done to you. I speak to lots of people, and that is the position that they're in. And they look back on their life, and they can point their finger at various things, and they can recognize very often that a lot of those things that have been hard and difficult, that they've had some responsibility for them, and they recognize that. But what they're actually feeling is sorrow for what their sins have done to them. But that's not repentance. That's just feeling sorry for yourself. The Bible says that repentance is feeling sorrow because of what your sins have done to God. David said to God, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." That's repentance. And you'll come across many people, and they feel great sorrow because of what their sins have done to them. But that's not repentance. Repentance is sorrow over what your sins have done to God. You've offended God. You've transgressed his law. That's the issue. And God has given us the law to convince us of how we stand before him, to show us what our sin has done in respect of us and God. You get a knock on the door one day. You answer the door. And standing there is one of the private secretaries of Her Majesty the Queen. Ooh, that'd be pretty impressive. And in their hand, they have a letter. And it's from the Queen. And they hand it to you. Well, you'd be telling people about that, wouldn't you? You'd never guess what happened to me the other day. Sometime later, there's another knock on the door. And you open the door. And it's the Queen. And she's come in person. And she's talking to you. Because she has a message for you. Now, between those two events, which would be the most prominent? Which would be the one that dominates? Which would be the one that you most talk about and that you most remember? When the secretary came, or when the Queen arrived at your front door? Of course, it's when the Queen comes. The Queen's come in person. Now, why do I say that? Well, Paul goes on to say, the seed has come to whom the promise was made. Talking about that promise given to Abraham. And he's also talking about the law being given. He says in the second half of verse 19, and it was appointed. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about the law or is he talking about the promise? He's talking about the law. How did the law come? How was it given? The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. When the law was given, angels were involved in bringing the law to Moses. The law was given to Moses through angels, and the law was given to the people through Moses. A mediator was involved. But when the promise was given, there was no mediator involved. God spoke to Abraham. And that's what Paul is meaning in verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. A mediator acts on behalf of, but God is one. God spoke to Abraham. So with the law, you have something that came through a mediator, like the Queen's secretary arriving at your door and handing you a note. But with the promise, well, that came by God himself, direct. Now, says Paul, which is the most prominent of those two things? Here is a message that God has entrusted to a mediator. Here is a message that God has brought himself. Which dominates of the two? Well, it's the promise, says Paul. And that's his argument in those verses there. Verses 19 through to 21. And he says, is the law then against the promises of God? No. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. There appears to be a conflict between the law and the promise, but there isn't. Paul is saying, if God wanted you to get right with himself by keeping the law, surely he'd have given you a law that you could keep. But he didn't. God has given us a law knowing that you can't keep it. And that's the whole point. You can't keep the law. We're so sinful. And that's the whole issue. The law is intended to show us and convince us just how sinful we are and just how hopeless our situation is. That's why God gave the law. And he goes on to say that the law confines us. We're trapped and we're unable to escape it ourselves. We'll never work our own way out. Every Christmas time when it comes round, if you read the TV schedules, you can probably write down a list of films that are almost certain to be there somewhere. Jason and the Argonauts. Yeah, there it is, there again. The Great Escape. Yeah, there it is, The Great Escape. What a film. Most of us just remember Steve McQueen on his motorbike jumping over the barbed wire fence. The Great Escape. Prisoners of war in a camp trying to escape. Was it three tunnels they dug? Nicknamed them Tom, Dick and Harry. Digging their way to victory out of the prison camp. Paul is explaining here that sin is something that you will never dig your way out of. You simply cannot do it. We're confined by it. The law is intended to drive us in desperation to the only way that God has provided for salvation. And that's back to the promise that he gave to Abraham, who by believing was accounted as righteous before him. And as we look back at the Old Testament, we see our God working out all of his purposes, no conflict. So how can we kind of summarize at this point where Paul is taking us with this? Well, here's two phrases that will really help you in your witness, because you'll be thinking and talking biblically, and you'll be actually hitting the spot with many of the people that you speak to. Phrase number one is a simple one. The law condemns you, and the gospel saves you. It doesn't matter which law you try and use. You talk to people out there, and they'll come up with a list of all kinds of different laws. Paul is talking about the law of God as we find it in the Old Testament. People of other religions, well, they have their own laws. They have their own set of rules and their own set of regulations. Whatever it is, it condemns them, because it will never enable them to dig themselves out of the hole that they're in sin. But the gospel will save them. That's something that you can tell people. The law shows you you're a sinner. And you can talk to people and say, well, come on, tell me all these good things you're supposed to have done. Do you remember that course that we did last year? Speaking to people about the Saviour, asking them those kinds of questions about the law. People witnessing out on the street and asking people, okay, so you've never told a lie? Oh, you have told a lie, even only one, so you're a liar. Well, yes. And you have lusted for someone with your eyes. Well, hasn't everyone? And the Bible calls even lusting with your eyes adultery. So you're a lying adulterer, do you remember? Going through the law? Is this not what Paul is speaking of here? The law shows you that you're a sinner. And that's what that course was all about the other year that we were doing. Take people through the law. If they think they're so good, you take them through it. And find out what a lying, thieving, adulterer everybody is. The law will show you that you're a sinner. That is its purpose. That's why God gave it. The gospel promises salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need to know. That's what they need to hear. That's what we need to tell them. So the Apostle Paul is looking back at the past, and he's looking at how the promise was given and how the law was given. And he's explaining to us the difference between the two and how they work together. There's no conflict between the law and the promise. They're different and they work together. So he looks at the past. And then he looks at the present. Still in chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. But before faith came, we, he says. So he's talking about the present day. He's saying, okay, so what about us? So I'm going to say this morning, okay, so what about us? It's the present. How does this affect us now, here? Well, Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Paul says, this is what's happening to everyone. You're being kept. He uses the word kept on two occasions there in verse 23. First of all, kept under guard by the law. So that's kept in the sense of protected by guards. And then he says, kept for the faith. And the second word for kept he uses in the Greek is a different word to the first one. The first one always refers to being guarded by people, and the second one is always used in the sense of being locked in a prison cell. So he actually uses two different words, although we have just one in the English, limitations of the English language. So we're protected by guards and we're locked in a prison cell. That's pretty well contained. God holds you there that you might see your need of Christ. The law condemns. The gospel saves. The law holds you captive in your sin. You can't break free. But faith in Christ brings salvation and freedom. Where are you this morning? Are you bound in sin? We sing in a hymn, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Or have you been set free? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Is that your testimony? Where do you stand? You see how that hymn draws from the scriptures? Where are you? Are you locked and bound in that cell that you'll never break out of in your own strength? That prisoner of war camp, if you like, that try as you might, you'll never dig your way out of? Or will you be brought by God to realize the utter desperate position that you're in? And will you confess your sin? Will you realize that your sin, more than however it might have affected you, it has greatly offended God? But Christ has died, saved you, and that through Christ you might be saved. Where are you this morning? Because this is now. Verse 24, it says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word that we have translated as tutor, in some versions of the Bible it will use a word perhaps like schoolmaster, comes from a Greek word, paedagogos. It's up on the screen there, that's how it's spelled in English. Paedagogos. We don't actually have an equivalent of paedagogos. Tutor or schoolmaster is about as close as we've got. Most of you will be familiar with the musical The Sound of Music. And you'll remember sweet Julie Andrews, if you think she's sweet, playing Maria, who is called to be a governess to the Von Trapp children. Now, that's something that we are familiar with. Wealthy European families, not just in this country, but across Europe, paying someone, often a female, taking the title of a governess, paying someone to come into the family home and look after the children. They might be looked after by a nanny when they're very young, but then they need to be educated and schooled and trained, not just in things of education in terms of the intellect, but there would be etiquette to train them in, and all the social do's and don'ts, all those kinds of things. And so the family would pay for a governess to come in. And most of the child's learning and most of their upbringing would not be from the parents at all, but under the governess. Well, a paedagogos was something that you came across in Roman times. Kind of similar, but a paedagogos would be brought in by a Roman father to tutor his son or his sons. The father himself would not have very much to do with his son. He would employ this paedagogos, and he would raise the son. And unlike how it would be in this country today, the paedagogos was allowed to use corporal punishment in the punishment and chastisement and correction of that son. And punish them they did. And that's the kind of tutor that Paul has in mind. That's the word that he uses, paedagogos. And every time that son was punished by his paedagogos, he would long for the day when finally he would be a man and he would be free of this person. That person would be dismissed and no longer required. Well, Paul is saying that's what the law is like. It corrects us and it strikes our conscience again and again and again. And it makes us look to another way. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Look what happens when we're brought to faith. Wonderful thing happens. We are entering into a completely different position and relationship. When that Roman young man came to the coming of age, when he was recognized as a man, his paedagogos was dismissed because he's no longer required. And now he relates to his father man to man. And to make the occasion special, he's given a brand new toga to wear, which is a completely different design to one that he's been allowed to wear previously. That young man, while he's under the tutelage of his paedagogos, would be dressed in a certain way, so everyone would know what his position was. But now that he's a man, he takes off that old robe and he puts on his new toga, and he now stands in the status of a man, and his relationship to his father has completely changed. And that's the kind of image that Paul is using from verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And these things are true of every Christian. This is the great change that God has brought to you if you're a Christian believer. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There isn't even male and female with God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to, not the law, the promise. You've been brought into faith in Christ. Now, if you're a Christian believer, that is your standing before God because of Christ. And Paul just opens up these wonderful truths, and we just see the glory of the gospel, that this has been freely given to us. The price that we should pay, the debt that we should owe God. And through Christ, all of this is offered as a gift. It should cause us to look at the Saviour again and just marvel and wonder at the Son of God who died and gave himself for me, that I can have this just freely given. Nothing to pay. Because Christ has paid it all. Wonderful Saviour. Paul just unpacks the gospel as we can unpack it to others. And then the final thing he does is he gives us a picture. From chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. And here he just wants to emphasize the point that you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a son of God. If any of you have ever seen anything or read anything about the upbringing of Prince Charles when he was very young, you will know that for a considerable period of his early childhood, he was left in the care of other people while his parents went off on royal duties all around the world. The Queen and Prince Philip went on a world tour while he was a very young child, and he was left at home in the care of nannies and various other members of the royal household. And he didn't see them for months. And much of his early childhood was like that. And in some ways, Prince Charles, as a young child, whilst he was heir to the throne, in many ways, he was actually no better off than all the people that worked as part of the royal household. After all, he's under in care. In some ways, even though he was heir to the throne, he was even less than the people who worked as employees for the Queen and Prince Philip. Because they'd left their own son under his care. And he enjoyed no more status in many ways than the people that were looking after him. He has an inheritance waiting for him. Poor guy's still waiting for it. Not sure whether he's ever going to get it. But that's the picture that Paul is using here. Here's this child. He's got all these great things waiting, but at the moment, he isn't enjoying any of them. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we were like that when we were held by sin. But you see, we were known to God. And we were chosen by him. And he knew you. And he loved you. And that which was yet to come, though for a while there was just no obvious sign of it at all, it would come. Paul reminds the Galatians of something that they have forgotten. And he reminds the Galatians of something that we must never forget. How is it that we have become Christians? How is it that we have been made right with God? Here we are, held under the bondage of the law. We're chosen by God if we're Christians. We're part of God's elect. How did God get us into that position? Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ has come. He came as a man because he was going to take the place of men. He had to be a man to take the place of men. He came as the man who is God. He had to be God because our sins have offended an infinite God, and an infinite price had to be paid, and only one who is infinite can pay an infinite price. The God-man came, born under the law. But here onto the page of history, Here onto the earth strode a man who would keep the law perfectly in every respect, in every way. Not a second went by in his life that he ever broke the law. And he lived that perfect righteous life that you and I can never hope to live. But Christ did. There was not a moment of any day when in Christ's mind and in his heart and in his soul that he did not love his God with all his heart. And he did not love his God with all his mind and soul and strength. And he was perfect in obedience. And in came Jesus. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the Galatians have forgotten. How quickly they've forgotten. And we must never forget how it is that Christ has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. And you are sons. And because you are sons, God's Spirit has come. And he's woken you. And he's called you. And he's drawn you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may call God Abba, Father. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. You, Christian believer, you are one of that promised nation, promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago. In you, that promise is still being fulfilled. And every time someone comes to Christ, that promise is being fulfilled. Just last Sunday, we praised the Lord that one more person joined that promise. Because it's all here in the Scriptures. Because we realize we cannot dig our way out of our sin. You cannot dig your way out of your sin. But if you turn to Christ, he will save you. So turn to him today. Amen.